hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. It's a well-known and accepted truth among Christians that Jesus is our high priest. What you might not know is that teaching in the New Testament is only explicitly stated in the book of Hebrews. Don't get me wrong, it's conceptually in many places in the New Testament and in the Old. Other New Testament books certainly portray Jesus as a priest. Even that reading we read earlier about Jesus in Matthew there, giving himself as a ransom for many, certainly that teaches the concept. But only Hebrews explicitly states it. And not only does it state it, it develops it in great detail. It repeatedly explains its importance and significance. What a wonderful treasure then we have here in the book of Hebrews. Can you imagine not having all this teaching about Jesus being our great high priest? And of course, in the book of Hebrews, it was mentioned earlier conceptually as well, back in chapter 1, verse 3 already. There was imagery that was inferring that Jesus was a priest. But here is the first time, here in verse 17, that Hebrews explicitly tells us this. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. I mentioned last week how we would be talking about different ways in which Jesus brings us aid and help, even in this life. And we're going to get a chance to think about that today from the vantage point of Jesus being this merciful and faithful high priest. Ways in which he helps us with regard to glory, but ways in which he helps us also with regard to here and now. And so we'll be thinking about Jesus as this wonderful priest. Of course, this too was something promised a long time ago. It was also something promised in the Old Testament. We read from 1 Samuel earlier. I pointed out in 1 and 2 Samuel that problem of finding good leadership among the people. And of course, when we read 1 and 2 Samuel, we probably think about that in terms of God raising up a king. Right? That's really the main focus of 1 and 2 Samuel, is God raising up King David, that he promises even then toward the end of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, not only that he brought King David, but through David's line, there would come a king who would be a king over a kingdom that would never end. And so you read 1 and 2 Samuel, and the main thing that jumps out to you is how God will bring this everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom. But before you get there, long before you get there in 1 and 2 Samuel, right at the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, see a similar but different promise. A promise not for an everlasting king, but the promise of a faithful priest that would endure. 1 Samuel 2:35, God says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." We need to think of Christ when we read that. That promise was given in light of the fact of how Eli had failed in his job as a priest, especially with regard to his two sons and their perversion. If you remember, under the Old Covenant, the Levitical priesthood ordinarily was something that the descendants of a house would take over as priest, and Eli's house failed so miserably in that regard. So it's wonderful we think of in the Old Testament Moses promising there would be this greater prophet to come. And then here in 1 and 2 Samuel, the promise of a priest to come as well as a king to come. Well, here in Hebrew, Scripture boldly declares this priest has come. This merciful and high priest in Jesus. It's His service. Hebrews is very clear as it continues to develop this. His service as priest will endure forever. Well, let's begin then by thinking about His high priest in terms of the incarnation. Thinking about His priesthood in terms of the incarnation. Our first point is to see the connection between priesthood and His incarnation, His becoming flesh, His becoming a human. In short, this passage says that in order for Him to be a priest for God's people, He would need to be a human. When we think of a high priest being a mediator, someone who brings two parties together, we can think of the value in Him being able to relate to both parties. The last chapter already emphasized how Jesus was divine. He had a divine nature from eternity. He was and is the eternal Son of God. But here in today's passage, we see the effectiveness of His priesthood connected with the fact that He became human as well at the incarnation. That's something He wasn't eternally, right? Eternally, He is divine. His humanity was something that started right at the incarnation when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, a baby born some 2,000 years ago. And it's his incarnation that uniquely qualifies him then as the God-man to be a priest. A priest that would mediate between God and man. And so today's passage focuses on Him becoming man, that aspect. And we see this, for example, in verse 17. Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things. And there it goes on to connect that with the necessity with regard to the priesthood. The language there, though, notice the all things. He had to be made like His brethren in all things. This topic we often refer to as Christology, if you're looking for the big doctrinal label for it. Understanding the person of Christ. It's something that the early church had to spend some time wrestling with when some tried to bring and introduce into the church heretical views about the nature and person of Christ. And, for example, in trying to think of Jesus' divinity in contrast with his humanity, you had some other views that tried to work themselves into the church, and often they would, these heretical views would emphasize one at the expense of his other, either his divinity at the expense of his humanity or his humanity at the expense of his divinity. And in light of this passage emphasizing his being human in all things, I think in contrast, one of the earliest heresies in this regard was something known as Docetism. Docetism said that Jesus only appeared human. Or the Eutychians. They later on said that Jesus wasn't fully human because his divine nature absorbed his human nature so that he wasn't human like the rest of us. And so you have some of these sorts of views out there that, for example, have tried to downplay his humanity in some way. And there's many other wrong views that had been advocated, especially in some of those early centuries of the New Covenant Church. Well, in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon produced what's really seen since then as the definitive statement on this matter of Christology. And it basically clarified what the Bible taught about the nature and the person of Jesus. That the Bible teaches that Jesus had a fully divine nature and a fully human nature that has been united together in the one person of Jesus Christ. And so in regard to verse 17 here, when it says all things, the point is that Jesus' human nature was human in every respect. In every way we think of what makes human human, he was that. And verse 14, it talks as well about him partaking of that same flesh and blood that all humans have. Of course, we'd go elsewhere if we wanted to then make the point about him being divine, right? This is part of the joy of doing systematic theology and tackling a subject like Christology. We look at all these different teachings and see how different passages contribute to different aspects of the truth. Well, this passage especially gets at how Jesus had a real human nature. One of the implications of this, of the incarnation, is that Jesus has become brothers with us. It's an emphasis here in this passage. It's a theme that we see throughout today's passage. And when it talks like this, it especially, particularly, has in mind him being brothers with the saved. I don't think there's anything here that would suggest he's saying he's brothers with all humanity, but that he's brothers with the redeemed people of God. Verse 11 clues us in on that when it talks about how Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because if you remember in the Gospel, Luke 9:26, he talks about how when he comes, he will be ashamed of certain people, those who are not his followers. So clearly here he has in mind, as brothers, those who are the redeemed people of God. And similarly in verse 12 quotes the victorious portion of Psalm 22. I say victorious portion. If you remember Psalm 22, that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It goes into all that suffering of Christ, but then toward the end, in hope of victory, begins to rejoice in the victory God has. And that's the quote in verse 12 there from that victorious section of the Psalm. And it speaks there of how Jesus ministers in the assembly among the brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. As a side note there, that certainly hints at his priestly role. Right, we think of priests, one of the things they would do is to teach the name of God and the word of God to the people. They would lead in singing, praise, and they would do that especially in an assembly. That's in the midst of the congregation. That's the word assembly there. Anyways, verse 17 again mentions that the saved are his brethren. And in context, this passage is connecting the brotherhood with the incarnation. It's not like he's just kind of lip service calling us brothers. But the fact that he has become man, especially in that sense, he's our brother. Verse 11 speaks of how both Jesus and the saved are all of one source. They have the same heavenly Father. What a blessed and amazing thing to think about, that for Jesus to save us, he becomes a priest. For Jesus to become a priest, he becomes human. For him to become human means he becomes our brother. For him to become our brother means we're family. Even in the human sort of sense. Jesus is delighted to call us whom he has saved his family. Remember even how he pointed that out, right, when his mother and brothers, according to the flesh, came, right? And they said, your family's calling. He said, these are my family. It's us who are his family now, that he leads together into worship, into fellowship with this glorious God of heaven and earth. He leads us in these things as our high priest. And so that's our first point here, to see how the incarnation is connected with him being this priest, as we see in the text here. Now let's turn in our second point and look at his suffering a little bit further. Because that's another topic brought out here in relation to him being our priest. Of course, his suffering is also related to the incarnation as well. Not just his suffering related to the priesthood, but also to the incarnation. He would not have been able to suffer like this if he hadn't become human. But the suffering is also mentioned here in terms of his priesthood. And we'll get a chance to look at that here. Let's start at verse 10. It speaks there of Jesus being perfected through suffering, or perfected by his sufferings. Well, what does that mean? To be perfected through sufferings. Now, the more sort of traditional answer here is something along the lines that his work, or maybe even his righteousness, was completed through his suffering. That's certainly true. We can think of both his passive and active obedience together as part of the righteousness of Christ. That's certainly a true doctrine. But despite maybe some of those more traditional way of understanding this phrase here, as I've studied this further, I've been convinced by the scholarship that it has something else in mind. That it's a reference to Jesus being ordained as a priest. I think a better translation here would be that he was ordained through suffering. And the reasoning behind this is a few things, but let me bring it out in basic here. When Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, we've seen and will see that he can regularly, consistently quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the Septuagint. And this word here, perfected through suffering, the word for perfected here, it's the same word used in the Greek translation on a number of times when translating the Old Testament with regard to priestly ordination. The Hebrew actually used an idiom for filling the hands. Perfecting in the Greek is similar to filling or completing. And so The Septuagint, in translating this Hebrew idiom for filling the hands, that's how it was described when they were consecrated or ordained. We do something similar maybe in bringing ministers. We say we put the call into their hands. Similar idea. The Hebrew idiom gets translated by the Septuagint with the same word here for perfecting, or at least as our English translates it, perfecting. So certainly the Hebrew idiom and the Septuagint background would be behind the suggestion here. This is more in view of the ordination to the priesthood. But the context would also encourage us here. So if you notice, the very next verse speaks of Jesus being the sanctifier of those he sanctifies. That's also priestly language, in case it doesn't jump out to you. What do priests do, right? They sanctify. They consecrate things. Think of all the service in the Old Testament. They're constantly concerned with holiness and ceremonial cleanliness. And so, for example, this Greek word perfecting, you could look at an example, Exodus 29 in the Septuagint. Reading through Exodus 29, the language there of the process for how Aaron and his sons would be ordained as a priest. That's where we see this word being referenced. But what's interesting, in Exodus, the ceremony for how Aaron and his sons had to be ordained. Right? Think about, if you remember it all there, I'll quote Exodus 29:9. Uses the same Greek word. It says, "Thus you shall ordain," or some translations, "consecrate, thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." And in that same chapter, Exodus 29:33, it connects that word ordaining with consecrating. And my point here is, when you read that chapter, Exodus 29, there's a big long ceremony that they have to go through. A big long ceremony with sacrifices, in order to be consecrated as a priest. Well, thinking about Jesus now, in his priesthood, right? There's no record of Jesus going through a ceremony like that. There's no record of Jesus having to go through a ceremony like Aaron and his sons to get all that, sacrifices and rituals to consecrate him. Of course he doesn't go through that. Of course he doesn't go through a ceremony like that. Well, one reason why he doesn't go through a ceremony like that is he was not being ordained into the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews, we'll touch on that more later. Jesus was in a different priesthood, and therefore the ordination ceremony for the Levitical priesthood wouldn't apply to him. Hebrews will also go on to say there was no reason in making him priest to have an offering for his own sin, because he had no sin. So certainly again there would be no need for that. But arguably, verse 10 says, nonetheless, there was a way in which Jesus was consecrated, ordained into this ministry as priest. It was through his sufferings. And especially the suffering of the cross, where he does bring a sacrifice, not for his own sin, but for the sin of his redeemed people. That's, in the grandest sense, as the moment of his ordination. That's when he's anointed as priest. He was anointed with the anointing of his sufferings. Jesus goes from heaven to earth, from divine exaltation to the humiliation of becoming a man, in order to be our priest. And God ordains him to this work of priest by his sufferings. That's what I believe verse 10 especially highlights for us, though certainly the rest of the passage and the rest of Hebrews will continue to develop along these lines. Well, what sufferings did Jesus endure when he was on earth. Obviously, we'll talk about the cross and think about the cross, but we can also think more broadly as well. It wasn't simply the cross. As we remember, the whole incarnation, everything associated with him becoming man, could all be put in the general category of the different kinds of sufferings that our Lord and Savior had to go through in order to save us. Let's think then about some of those sufferings. We can think first the sufferings in general that belong to mankind, that belong to humans in our flesh and blood. You can remember that in the Garden of Eden, we didn't have all those sufferings that are common to mankind before the fall. But since then, there has been lots of misery that have come living in this world cursed for sin. There's a reason Jesus, in terms of his eternal divinity, should have ever have to suffer those things. But he did, even in that most general way, by taking on human flesh and coming into this world. That's certainly the beginning of his suffering. Look in verse 18, one of the specific things that we find there of the suffering, really suffering common to mankind, right? It speaks of the suffering that Jesus experienced in temptation. We know well how troublesome our temptations are. We can think of sometimes how we literally suffer from our temptations. Think about that. Our temptations, they actually cause us grief. Hopefully they cause us lots of grief. When we're afflicted by the temptation specifically of Satan, or the world, or even our own flesh. You know, we might mistakenly think that, yeah, we struggle, we suffer from those temptations and think that somehow it was just easy for Jesus. But the passage says here that he suffered in being tempted. How horrible it is to be tempted by Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Another aspect of Jesus' suffering here is how he had to endure so much opposition, so much persecution. John says that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Those spiritual leaders among Israel, they should have been the first to welcome him there. They should have rolled out the red carpet, palm trees. Hail, King! They were instead his most ardent persecutors. And that's acknowledged with the quote here in verse 13. There are two quotes here after the Psalm 22 quote. In verse 13, there are two quotes. And they both go back to Isaiah 8. Spoken originally there in Isaiah by Isaiah himself, but now it gets applied to Jesus. And so what's going on with Isaiah is applied to what Jesus goes through or went through. And so the first one, I will put my trust in him. And secondly, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And if you're a student of the Bible, you see a quote like this, you should immediately think, I wonder what the original context of that quote was. And you should go back and look it up. And if you do, with Isaiah, you'll see Isaiah was suffering. It was a time of great suffering for Isaiah because God had sent him on a mission to a people that Isaiah was told from the start won't believe your teaching. It's going to fall on deaf ears, Isaiah, so go, please. And Isaiah, in the midst of that, in Isaiah 8, basically he says, I know what I'm saying now isn't going to be really heard or understood or lived out for a long time to come, so I will just trust in God. I will just trust in God, and my children, and probably in context he means his literal two children, who seem to be the only ones faithful there in the context, will be the remnant. will serve right now as a witness to everyone else around us who thinks us fools, who does not want our message. We will trust God and be the remnant that says, this is the word whether you like it or not. Of course, so we can see how that would apply to Jesus. Jesus didn't bring the message just because it would be received or not, right? He didn't say, well, if it's popular, I'll bring it. No, he brought it and trusted in God, regardless of how it was received or not. Jesus' earthly ministry, so much was him standing with a few to bear witness to Israel as a whole that rejected his teaching. And that, of course, then brings us to the cross. And when we think of now, again, the suffering of Jesus, we especially think of the cross. And that's here chief as well. Verse 14, it highlights Christ's death. And it connects that with the incarnation. It's certainly the peak, the climax of his suffering. As we'll go on later in Hebrews, we'll see it's the climax of his priestly service. And so when we think of Jesus being ordained by suffering, we need to especially think of the cross. There, he does bring that sacrifice for sin. Not for his own, but for his people. There, his blood is shed that consecrates him as priest, while doing that chief act that priests do, looking to bring atonement for the people of God, there with his own self as the sacrifice. Well, that then leads us to our final point for today, to think of the benefits that we have now and into glory because Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Let's consider the aid Jesus gives as that priest. And this is really the good news in this passage. Look at verse 16. It tells us who benefits from his priestly service. It's not the angels. It's the offspring of Abraham. Of course, we've got to remember elsewhere, where it's very clear in the New Testament, the offspring of Abraham is not to be understood from a merely genetic ethnic sense, but all Jews and Gentiles, and only those Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ by faith. In other words, his aid is for those sons he brings to glory, verse 10. Let's think about that kind of aid he brings his people. Several things are mentioned here, but let's start with the big picture. There, Jesus' aid in verse 10, he's described as being the captain of our salvation. If you look at the different translations, you'll see that the different versions have all sort of struggled with what's the best word to use in translating that word for captain. And of all the translations, I think I love all their different attempts because they're all wonderful words. Some have translated as author, founder, pioneer, pathfinder, captain. The idea of the word is someone causing something to begin. Someone causing something to begin. Author is probably the most common translation you'll find, or maybe foundation. But regardless of the specific word, notice the context that it's put into, and that kind of influences how people have wanted to try to translate it based on context. Because notice the imagery. It's talking of Jesus bringing many sons to glory. The idea here is that Jesus leads his saved people, his sons, into glory. Think almost like follow the leader, right? You're following Jesus to glory. He paves the way of salvation into glory. And so whether you call him a captain or a pioneer or an author, don't miss that imagery of Jesus leading the way and us following behind. And again, think about that in terms of him serving as a priest. Given our history with sin, if you're going to go to glory and walk through, work with me with the imagery here, walk through the door into the heavenly throne room and into the presence of God, would you want to go first? Given our history with sin, I don't know about you, I'd want to stand behind Jesus. Let him go first. My mediator go first. My priest go first. Come in his name. He's my advocate. The next benefit or aid Jesus gives, it's also described there in verse 10. Or I'm sorry, verse 11. No, verse 11. The translation says, he is the sanctifier who sanctifies us. Now to clarify here, I don't think this verse is about what we tend to put under the title sanctification. This is where we have to be careful here. Just because a word is the same as a word we use in our doctrine book, it doesn't necessarily mean that's what's talked about, what we find in the doctrine book. The idea of sanctification is a true teaching of Scripture. I just don't think that's what's in mind here. In doctrine class, we use the word sanctification. We talk about that sort of ongoing renewal and growth and godliness that God brings in the life of His people. But I don't think that's what's being dealt with here. Here it seems more about the priest's work of consecrating us, setting us apart as holy. Sometimes this gets referred to as definitive sanctification, but the title is less important than the idea here. In Hebrews 10:29, it speaks in a similar way. And there it's clear that Christ's blood has already sanctified us, already consecrated us. And this is why this is important to distinguish, right? We don't want to think that if we were talking about the sanctification doctrine, that somehow we've arrived and we're now perfect and never sin anymore. That can't be what this is about. We know that's not reality. We know that other scriptures don't teach on that. This is talking about that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been consecrated now, set apart as holy unto the Lord. And Jesus does that as the consecrator, as the sanctifier. And so that's similar when we get in our chapter here today, down in verse 17. Jesus gave as himself, as a sacrifice, a propitiation. As priest, he gave himself as that sacrifice to be made clean and holy before God. The analogy from the Old Testament is think of all those ceremonial laws when someone became ceremonially unclean and in many cases, or even had sin to be dealt with. In many cases, there was a sacrifice or a ritual that the priest could do to make that person clean and holy again before the Lord. That's what Jesus as our high priest has done. He's a sanctifier, a consecrator. In his priestly duty, he's consecrated us as people. He qualifies us to be able to come before the all-holy God in worship. If he didn't do this, we'd be in trouble with what we're doing right now. Worshiping God in his glorious presence. Another aid that Jesus brings us is there in verse 14. He came to destroy the devil. 1 John 3:8 also says the same thing. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And look at one aspect of this in terms of death, in terms of the power of death. It says how Satan would wield the power of death. That's an interesting idea because we think of actually God, as an aspect of his judgment, wields death, right? He says, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That death, in that sense, is ultimately God's just judgment against sin. But there's a way in which Satan has wielded that over us. He got us to sin in the first place. He brought us into that death through that temptation. It's from the very beginning, and it's what continues to go on. He uses that. And not only that, we see the reference here, this notion of the bondage of death, the slavery of death. And He manipulates that as well in this world to serve His evil ends. Ever since death entered into this world, mankind has feared it. It hangs over us always, threatening us. But verse 14, again, another present benefit, by the way. Verse 14, Jesus releases us already, here and now, from that lifelong fear of death. The Christian doesn't need to fear death. Because the Bible says that to die is to go to be with Christ in glory. It is far better. We don't need to live in fear of death. Well, so far we've covered in thinking of the cross and His death, that biggest benefit of Christ, right, in terms of eternal glory. But there's one more thing mentioned here, and it's again another aspect of how He helps us here and now. Verse 18 says that Christ helps us even now in our ongoing daily temptations. Because He's gone through all these temptations, He can understand our struggles and help us all the more. He gives that help inwardly by His Spirit. That Spirit which encourages us, convicts us, grows us, reminds us of Scripture, helps us to understand Scripture and how it applies to our circumstances. Not only does Jesus help us by His Spirit, but in our struggles right now, He helps us with His priestly intercession. There before the Father, as that God-man, pleading and praying for us. Amidst all our temptations we continue to struggle with. And so again, connect this with Jesus' suffering, right? Jesus suffered all those sufferings general to mankind. He's able to help us in all of our sufferings that are general to mankind. Jesus suffered through all these temptations, every sort. He's able to help us in the sufferings we endure through temptation. Jesus was persecuted, the suffering of persecution, standing seemingly alone at times before an unbelieving world. We will face those, and maybe more so as it seems in this country we live in. Jesus is there to help us in all of that. Jesus and His suffering at the cross were reminded in our own little ways how God may call us to make different sacrifices. And if He was willing to give up all that He gave, we know He is there to strengthen and encourage us in whatever sacrifices we might make for His name and for His kingdom. Jesus is able, He's willing, and He does aid us here and now. His help, His mercy as that high priest is not only for glory, it's for here and now as well. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged today. I think of this quote from Isaiah here in verse 14. How Isaiah felt, and not just felt, he was really all alone in that hostile world. Realize as followers of Christ, you are not all alone in this world. You have a merciful and faithful high priest who gives you aid, who stands with you, who has been faithful to carry out the Father's plan of redemption so that you could be saved by faith in His name, who has been and still is and will be merciful to us in all those different areas that we need help in. Having such a high priest, may we say with Jesus that we put our trust in the Lord. I'm referring to that quote there in verse 13. Jesus says, I will put my trust in Him. Isaiah said, I will put my trust in Him. Let us say again today, I will put my trust in the Lord. Even if they pass that law some of us were talking about today, that makes it illegal to sell the Bible, maybe. We will put our trust in the Lord. Trust Him firmly, no matter what sufferings or persecutions come in this life. Your faithful and merciful High Priest continues to lead us to glory, and we will one day arrive. Trust in Him until that day. Amen. Let's pray.